like it, but thanks, Barbara. She does a lot of stuff for everybody, and we need to tell her thank you. She does a lot of things in private, so she ought to get, I think she ought to get thanked for it publicly. Now, please don't beat me up when I get out. If you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I made some cheat sheets for you, but I didn't do like J.K. and write it all out. You got to put the stuff down yourself. Very familiar passage. Preacher preached in this area last week. I had asked him to stay out of that. It was private property, but he don't listen, so he does what he wants to do. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself conceived and received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Lord, as always, you got to be here. You got to get the clutter out of my head and help me say what to the right thing at the right time in the right way. Lord, there are folks here that are hurting. There are folks here who are looking for answers. And oh Lord, there's some folks here who need to be challenged to take up their cross. It's not just the preacher's job to tell people about Jesus. Lord, help me tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. He must have been in a hurry to get home to see his family. That's the only reason his friends could think of to explain why Thomas Burnett of San Ramon, California, changed his reservations and took an earlier flight that Tuesday morning. All his friends knew how much he loved his wife and his three daughters. And no doubt he was eager to get back home from his business trip. That's why he ended up on United Airlines Flight 93 from Newark to San Francisco. What happened next did not surprise his friends at all. You see, as a senior officer in a medical treatment firm or a medical research firm, he was known as a take-charge kind of leader. He'd been the quarterback of his high school football team in Bloomington, Minnesota, and was president of his fraternity at the University of Minnesota. If there was a problem or if there was a crisis, Thomas Burnett liked to face it head on. And that's what he did when those hijackers took over the flight. The passengers had already heard about the planes that struck the World Trade Center in New York, and sensing that they were destined for a similar fate, the male passengers decided, we're going to do something. We're not just going to sit here and die. And exactly what happened over the next few minutes is sort of a matter of conjecture. Perhaps we'll never know the full story, but we do know that Thomas Burnett called his wife with the ominous news that his flight had been hijacked. And after filling her in with all the details, he declared, "We're all going to die, but some of us are going to do something." Then he added, "I love you, honey," and hung up. And a few minutes later, Flight 93 crashed into the woods near Pittsburgh. Thomas Burnett was 38 years old, survived by his wife, Dina, and three children, twins, Madison and Haley, both five, and Anna Claire, who was four. Now, in the days since then, many of us have wondered, maybe to ourselves, maybe sometimes out loud, what would we have done if we had been on that flight? Would we have joined the others in an attempt to overpower the hijackers? Would we have risked everything knowing we were going to die anyway? It's sometimes said that a crisis never made a man. It just reveals what he already is. Now that thought is both comforting and frightening. Because we all wonder, how would we react if everything we held dear was on the line? Our family, our health, our career, our future, our life. We wonder, would we have the faith to make it? Or would we collapse? All the things that we say we believe, would they still be enough when the crunch comes? You know, we're gathering this evening, some 18 years since that longest week that many of us can remember. They tell me that when the final accounting was done, the terrorist attacks on 9/11 proved to be one of the single bloodiest days in American history. Some 2,978 people died in the various attacks. Now, it may interest you to know that the single bloodiest day in American history took place at the Battle of Antietam, the Civil War. 4,700 plus soldiers died. 2,388 Americans were killed at Pearl Harbor. 1,465 Americans died on D-Day, June 6, 1944. But it's still hard to believe this 9/11 happened. I was driving from Blanco to an association meeting, McQueenie, yeah. And I heard it on the air. Well, I was close. I hurried there, got to the church, got in just in time to see that second plane hit the other tower. And then within just seconds, they cut back to Mr. Bush, who was in Florida, I think, at a school there. And they told him what had happened, and he hopped up and headed back to D.C. It's just hard. Suppose 20 years ago somebody had said to you, this week the hijackers are going to fly in to the World Trade Center and destroy both towers, and another plane's going to be flown into the Pentagon, and another one is hijacked and crashed in Pittsburgh, and Air Force One and the White House are going to come under attack. The very notion sounds absurd. That sort of thing just doesn't happen in the United States, but it did. Now, as Christians, we say we live by faith. What's that mean? To live by faith in a world where skyscrapers crumble into dust and thousands of people suddenly die. Why are we still fighting this war of tariff 18 years downstream when it took us less than 4 years to win World War II? And here's the big question. Where is God in the midst of unthinkable tragedy? Where is God? You know, there are many places in the Bible where we might go to find an answer, but I'm going to spend it in these three or four verses here and just kind of go through it. How do you live by faith when the world itself seems to shake beneath your feet? Now, in order to understand the answer to that question, I want you to focus your attention on those verses we read about Abraham. Not the whole chapter, just that little bit. And we're not going to talk about his whole story, just the record of his journey to the promised land. Now, the long version of Abraham's life is given in Genesis. These three verses, or four verses, are the short summary, you might say. So let's begin with some brief facts about about him. We meet him in the Bible. He's living some 4,000 years ago in a far-off place called Ur of the Chaldees. It's on the banks of the Euphrates River, not far from the mouth of the Persian Gulf. And he and his wife, Sarah, are worshipers of the moon god, Sin. He is a very prosperous middle-aged man, successful by any human standard. Life has been good to Abram, and life has been good to Sarah. They had no reason to complain. And it's at precisely this moment that God speaks to him clearly, definitely, unmistakably, and what God says will change his life and ultimately alter the course of the world. We see, first of all, you see it on your sheet there. Here are the lessons we go through. Living by faith means accepting God's call without knowing where it will lead. Verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. God said, I want you to go, and he went. He didn't say, well, let me ask my wife how she feels about this. I love you, honey. Hey, she's the one that wouldn't let me quit when God called. She kept calling me Jonah. And so, now, there's only one way to describe the city that Abraham lived in, or Abram at that time lived in. It's a world-class city. Archaeologists tell us that in Abraham's day, about 250,000 people lived there. It's a center of math and astronomy and commerce and philosophy. For you young people, yeah, they've been teaching that for a long time. You know what? Sometimes I think some of these ancient people were better educated than the folks I sometimes have reactions with, you know, it's just amazing. People from the outlying areas moved to Ur because they wanted to be part of that great city. And Abraham's friends thought he was crazy to leave. Why would anyone want to leave Ur? But obeying God's call meant giving up his friends, his career, his traditions, his home, his position, his influence, and his country. More than that, it meant risking his health and his future on a vague promise from an unseen God to lead him to a, quote, land that I will show you. We don't exercise faith when we have a whole lot more explanation than that, Right, preacher? And when Abraham left Ur, you know what he did? He burned his bridges behind him. For him, there was no turning back. Once he left the walls of Ur, he's on his own. And he's following God's call into the unknown. It's kind of scary when God calls you into ministry, isn't it? It really is. You say, he gave up all that? Yes. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Or is it? Don't miss the point here. When God calls, there are no guarantees about tomorrow. Abraham truly did not know where he was going, didn't know how he would get there, didn't know how long it would take, didn't even know for sure how he would know he was there when he got there. All he knew was that God had called him and told him to go, and he did. Everything else was just up in the air. Now, you want to live a long life? I do. I've done so many funerals, I'm kind of, you know, I really wonder what it's going to be like. Now, I know I'm going to heaven, but I think I've done some things. Might be some purgatory or something for me. So. I might have to apologize to Mary Lou for everything I ever did wrong to her, and I'd take about 600 years or something. So. Maybe the whole millennial. Do you want lots of friends? So do I. Do you want to live long enough to see your grandchildren graduate high school? So do I. Now, there's nothing wrong with those desires. Nearly all of us feel that way. But living by faith means no guarantees, no certainty about the future. You know, I used to predict the rapture. You know when it's going to come? Just as soon as we got all the decoys set and got in the blind. That was when it was going to come. So, you have to duck hunt to understand what I'm talking about. Verse 8, listen, look what verse 8 says. It just simply says, he obeyed and went. No greater miracle in his life than that. Everything else that happened flows from that basic decision. God said go, and he went. God called. He obeyed. That secret is that truth is the secret of his life. He stepped out on faith, even though there were no guarantees about his own personal future. You got that kind of faith? Let's rewind the clock a little bit. Thousands of people are watching the Monday night football game between New York Giants and the Denver Broncos. And on Tuesday morning, many of those New York fans who rode the subway to work discussed with their friends the rather dismal performance of the Giants the night before. I beg to differ. I think it was how good the Broncos were. Many of those fans eventually made their way to the World Trade Center to begin a new day's work. But little did they know that they had watched their last football game. They had no idea what was about to happen. At 8:45, a plane slams into the North Tower, the World Trade Center, and shortly after 9 o'clock, another plane slams into the South Tower. Hundreds die immediately. Thousands will die when the towers collapse a few minutes later, and we still have people dying from the pollution and stuff that took place when it happened. Now, among the passengers on the first plane to hit the World Trade Center was a guy named Jeff Mladenik. He was an associate pastor of Christ Church in Oak Brook, a Chicago suburb. His particular calling was to find ways to encourage Christians to live out their faith, to boldly and creatively get into the marketplace. And that's a very noble and much needed ministry in our day. So we ask a few questions here. Was his faith weak? No. Had he sinned? No. Was he somehow out of God's will? No. Did God make a mistake? No. Did God break his promise? No. Did he plan to die that day? Absolutely not. Pastor Mladenik was in the very center of the will of God when he boarded that plane, and he was still in the will of God when he died in that crash. He was doing what God told him to do. You know, I hear, I was in the Air Force and I was a technician. We would send bombs to blow up people. I wasn't in the infantry where you get the hand-to-hand stuff. But they tell me that they tell soldiers before a battle begins, you have to go, but you don't have to come back. Pretty serious business. And the same is true, though, for the army of the Lord. For all of you and I, when Christ calls, we have to go. And we don't have to come back. Life doesn't always end happily ever after, amen? But that doesn't mean that we're somehow out of God's will. Living by faith means stepping out for God and leaving the results to Him and Him alone. It's no guarantee of a long life and good success. You may have it, but you may not. Loving God with all your heart probably won't make you rich, like some in this world try to preach. The life of faith means I am going to be the man or woman God wants me to be, no matter where it leads. I don't know the future, but I'm trusting Him to work out the details. In the meantime, I step out by faith and follow where He leads. Point number two, living by faith means waiting for God to keep His promises. Now, verse 9 says, by faith, he, talking about Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, when it says it, in my King James, when it says they lived in tabernacles, that doesn't mean they have these some big fancy tabernacle you see on a city block somewhere. It means they lived under sticks with some kind of cover over it. Don't gripe about the house you live in now. It's a whole lot better than what he had. My house isn't anything fancy, but it's cool in the summer, it's warm in the winter, and it's dry all the time. Amen? But there's something within all of us, sort of a natural desire to settle down. It really is. The older I get, the more I value coming home to the same place and the same faces. Moving has a way of making us feel upset and unsettled and uprooted and adrift in the world. I had a lot of friends that I went to school with. They still live in Westlake. They know everybody there and all that's going on. And We moved from Westlake to San Antonio to Rantoul, Illinois, to Cheyenne, Wyoming, to Hammond, Indiana, to Billings, Montana, to Port Arthur, Texas, to Blanco, Texas, and now to San Antonio. I kind of like having a house of our own. There's that natural desire. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But you take that feeling and multiply it by about a factor of 100 and spread it out over 50 years, and you approximate Abraham's situation as he got to the promised land. He lived in tents. He couldn't build a house. He didn't own any land there. He was always on the move. I know people like to camp out on vacation, and we did it a lot when we were younger, and I've told you before, in the summertime, we stayed out all summer. We learned all kinds. We fished. We shot birds and ate them with our BB guns. You know what? I found out they ought to make robins a game bird. Buddy, they got good breast meat and they eat good. I'm telling you. I'm telling you. When they come in the spring this time, be ready for it. So get you some 22s, that little 12 shot. Take them down. Oh, I'm just kidding. Don't tell the law what I told you. So, he lived in tents. You know what tents speak of? Impermanence. The possibility of moving on at any moment. Of the fact that the land you live on, you do not personally own. And that's Abraham. He never owned anything in the promised land. God had promised to give him the land, yet he lived like a foreigner in a foreign land of promise, the Bible says. If you don't own the land, can't build. Now, in many ways, this is even more remarkable than leaving Ur in the first place. As long as he was traveling across the desert, he could dream about the future. But when he got to Canaan, all the illusions disappeared. Think of what he didn't find. There was no welcome Abraham sign on the outside of town. There weren't any discount coupons from the local merchants, no housewarming party, no visit from the welcome wagon, no mayor with the key to the city. There's no bands playing, "Happy Days Are Here Again." Listen, nobody expected him. Not only that, nobody cared that he came. And nobody gave him anything. God had promised him the land, though. But he had to scratch out an existence in tents. And hundreds of years would pass before the promise was completely fulfilled. And Abraham never saw it. Neither did his son Isaac. And neither did Jacob. Was Abraham in the will of God? Yes. Was he right to leave Ur? Absolutely. Was he doing what God wanted him to do? Yes, he was. Well, why then is he living in tents? Because God's timetable is not the same as ours. He's not in a big hurry like we are. God works across generations to accomplish his purposes. We're worried about what dress or shirt to buy for the big party next weekend. God's got the long-term picture. There's a big, big difference in those two perspectives. It's a false and dangerous theology that says, if I trust God, everything will work out fine and all my dreams are going to come true. I got news for you. That ain't true. Because many times the very opposite seems to be true. And I think there's too many people in our churches who seem to just be following Jesus for the wrong reasons. You know, I'm going to get blessed. I'm going to get rich. I'm going to do this. They got it messed up. Let me ask you, what'd you sign up for? A picnic in the park? A tea party? You know what Jesus says? Take up your cross, die daily, and follow me. Amen. Well, that's not very flattering, but it's true. President Trump said the other day, we're still at war. Do we understand what those words mean? Do we have any idea of the sacrifice that calls for? And I'm sure the answer is no. Perhaps it's well that we don't know what's in store. Many of the people that supported President Bush's decision to get into this war on terror, they're now whining and crying for us to just get out. Like the terrorists are going to say, okay, we're going home and leave you alone. Duh. The days ahead are still not going to be easy. I wish I could promise that there will be no more terrorist attacks, but nobody can do that. I don't doubt that there are some people who would take down every building in town if they got the opportunity tonight. That's not a prediction, it's just a statement of fact. I just thank God that Stephen came back whole last fall. I thank God that Brennan got through his tour in Iraq without getting hurt and that he didn't have to run over some kid in the road. And even Aaron, our youngest, he wasn't in direct combat. He was 7 minutes from the war by the planes he took care of, those F-22s, but he was outside maintaining those birds in 130-degree heat in a hazmat suit. I'm glad this didn't die a heat stroke. We may have to live in tents for a while. Who can say what tomorrow's going to bring? Our challenge is to be like Abraham and cling to the promises of God no matter what happens. We may have to say at some point, we'd rather die with the Lord than live without Him. In God's time, every promise is going to be fulfilled. Meanwhile, we watch, we wait, and we walk by faith. Those are not easy words to hear. But I'm telling you, it's the truth. There's a third principle. I think it's ultimately the key to the life of faith. You see it on your forms there. Living by faith means never taking your eyes off heaven. The Bible says he looked for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for the city God built. Abraham looked for a city with foundations. That is, for a city, not a lonely spot in the desert where he'd been. He wanted to live in a place filled with other people. He also looked for a city with foundations, a place with security and permanence where the buildings don't crumble in the middle of the morning. That meant he was looking for a city designed and built by God. Why? Because all earthly buildings eventually crumble to the dust. Back in 1987, I had the privilege of going to Israel with some other preachers. I didn't know I could take Mary Lou at the time, and I just wish I had. because I think she would have loved it as much as I did. But we visited, you know, all over that little country. We went to the ruins of the city of Jericho, that ancient city, where Joshua said, okay, we're just going to, God said, march around the city 7 times and then scream and holler and then walls are going to fall down. And Joshua said, this is what we're going to do. And I'm sure some of them in the ranks said, yeah, right. But we went there. But you know what? That's only one Jericho. Now listen to me. The archaeologists have discovered layers of Jericho, one after another. The city having been built and destroyed and rebuilt across the centuries. And the same's true with Jerusalem. If they took you to that house where the upper room was, and you thought you were singing in the same place Jesus was, you got took. But it was fun anyway, amen? And it sounds good in that place. When you visit the old city of Jerusalem, you aren't exactly walking where Jesus walked. You're actually walking some 30 to 75 feet above where Jesus walked. According to one source, Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt at least 47 times in the last 3,500 years. That's the way it is with all earthly cities. Nothing built by man lasts forever. We saw that firsthand when the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, the very symbol of American economic power, just crumbled. Turned to smoke in a pile of bricks. No wonder Abraham was looking for a city built and designed by God. And Revelation chapter 21 describes that city as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's chapter 21 and verse 2. In his vision, John saw a city of breathtaking beauty, shining like the glory of God. And in verse 21 and 11, he says, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, Christians have always looked to the New Jerusalem as the final abode of the people of God, the place where we will spend eternity together in the presence of the Lord. But note this, heaven is a real city. It's a real place. It's filled with real people. I think it's the city itself is a big old giant pyramid, 1,000 miles deep, 1,000 miles long, 1,000 miles high. I don't know. I'm going to find out when I get there. That's the city Abraham was looking for when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was going to heaven, and he knew it. He turned his back on the moon god and put his trust in the real God. And that one fact and that alone explains his life. He had his heart set on heaven. That explains why he could leave that beautiful city of Ur. He could walk away from his career. He could leave his friends far behind. He could live in tents till the end of his life. He could start all over in a new land and die without seeing all that God had promised. Abraham knew he was going to heaven. And that changed the whole perspective on his life. He knew that after death, he was going to enter a city that God had designed and made. Now, what's a city like that going to look like? It's a city with no pollution because the skies are always crystal clear. It's a city with no crime and no violence because there are no criminals would ever enter into there. There are no greedy politicians, no drug pushers, no child molesters, no hijackers, no terrorists, No planes turned into flying torpedoes, no weeping children, no disaster relief funds, no candlelight vigil for the dead and the dying. It's going to be filled with abundant parks and sparkling rivers and rolling meadows and flowering streams, and lining the streets would be flowers in constant bloom, fruit trees of every kind, every species of plant life growing free from pestilence and disease. It's going to be the best duck hunting in the world, you know. You know what's going to happen there? You bang, shoot, the duck falls in the water, and then gets up and flies off again. Do it over and over. So nobody dies. I got my order in. So, the gates are made of pearl, the walls of jasper, the streets of gold. Precious stones lie on the ground like playthings, emeralds, rubies, and diamonds. On every hand there would be children laughing and bright conversation and music floating from every direction. In the city that God builds, there are no more tears. There's no sorrow. There's no regret. There's no remorse. I mean, you'll look back at your decision to trust Christ and say, that was the greatest, most important decision I ever made in my life. Bitterness is gone forever. Failure left far behind. Suffering redeemed and rewarded. No eyeglasses, no braces, no wheelchairs, no false teeth, no hearing aids, no hospitals, no nursing homes, no paramedics, no CPR. Doctors got to take on a new job because nobody ever gets sick. No more aspirin, no more accidents. No more cancer, no more heart attacks, and even the dreaded AIDS becomes a distant memory. In heaven, no one grows old and feeble. There's something else you won't find in heaven. There are no cemeteries in the city God builds. You know why? Because there are no funerals. In that glad city, everyone lives forever. Now, if you make it to that city, you live forever, never to die again. Well, how do you get there? And it's pretty simple. You either believe in heaven or you don't. It's either a real place or it's not. You're either headed there or you ain't. And there's only one path you know fully clear. You've heard it over and over and over and again. His name is Jesus. How are you responding to it? Have you put your full faith and trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made and the promises he left as Savior and Lord? That's going to heaven. Anything short of that, sorry. Sort of an invitation here to start. Brother Butch is going to come in just a second. Let me ask you a question. I got three questions. Are you accepting God's will for your life? Now, God's will applies to a whole lot more than preaching. I mean, preaching is just a minor part. Are you witnessing to lost people? You're on your way to heaven. You meet people that are on their way to hell. Are you telling them about how you got turned around and are now going to heaven? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's not the preacher's job. That's your job to share that in the marketplace of life. People shouldn't have to come to a church to find out how to get saved. Christians all over the place ought to be blabbing about it all the time. Okay, you're saved. You trusted Jesus. Are you serving in the local church? God doesn't call you to a church unless he's got a job for you. What are you here for? Taking up space isn't a real job. Causing calamity is not a real job. God's got a job for you. I mean, an individual job that only you can do, and if you don't do it, it won't get done. It could mean the difference between heaven and hell for somebody. Oh, I'll get criticized for this for sure. Are you giving or stealing God's tithe? And that's what we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to give it. God didn't say whether we liked what it was going for or not. He said give it. He didn't say, Abraham, I want you to go, and I'll tell you where to go. Well, I don't like it over there. This is real stuff. Listen to me. If there's something positive that you like to do, you're probably gifted to apply that somewhere in the local church. You know, serving God is not supposed to be something we don't like doing. God says if we serve him with joy, he makes it joyful. Question number two, are you waiting for God to keep his promises? Or are you getting ahead of him? God's not on time. I got to make this decision. Don't be serving without seeing. Wait for God. And I want you to know, for me, that's the hardest thing in the world. I pray for patience every day, and I tell God I want it right now. Finally, are you keeping your eyes on heaven? Really? Have you really and truly trusted Jesus for salvation? If not, tonight's the night you ought to do it. Are you steadfastly homesick for heaven? Sometimes we seem to, you know, we look at the graveyard as an enemy. Hey, that's a friend. That's just putting this old carcass of ours in storage until God calls us to put it all back together again later. If you're saved. Now, if you're not saved, that means you're burning in hell forever. And that's not very pretty. Are you steadfastly homesick for heaven? Or are you seeing what the world has to offer? We're all guilty. You can't watch anything without the world making you want something in it. Turn on TV. When's the last time you saw a TV show didn't have a commercial? And it was something you had to have. We're all fall for that. That's walking by faith, what Abraham did. And listen, it wasn't easy and it cost him. But you know what? It cost Jesus his life's blood to make us fit for heaven. Why should it be hard to serve him back? Brother preacher, you come on now.
Would you stand tonight? We've heard the word. We have that promise that the word will never return empty or void. It'll always accomplish that for which God sent it forth. We have the promise that the Holy Spirit will take the word and deal with each one of us exactly where we're at, lead us to where we need to be. And if you're here and you're not saved, that same Holy Spirit is saying today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. So you come tonight. You're saved, but you've never identified with him. It's a wonderful thing. We read Abraham obeyed. That's what scriptural baptism is, just obeying what God says do. Maybe God's led you here. You know he has. You're saved, identified, but you're not planted in a local church. If this is the place, God will reveal it to you, and you come. We'll receive you. On that first verse, will you come?
Just as I am,
Lord, I'm coming.
Without one plea,
I'm trusting you.
But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God.